So if you would please open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. After a couple week break for youth graduation Sunday a couple weeks ago, and then Katie and I were gone last week. We took a road trip down to Tennessee to visit my family. Grateful for David Stabley, who is here filling the pulpit, bringing the word last week. We are back in our series through the book of Genesis this morning, and we will be completing chapter 17. Now remember, as we are still in chapter 17, kind of the context here, which is about God's undeservedly favorable response to chapter 16. Remember, chapter 16 was kind of a repeat of the garden temptation in fall, where Abraham and Sarai and Hagar were tempted, and they rebelled against God. But instead of responding with curse and curse and curse, as God did in chapter 3, God responds with blessing for Hagar in the second half of chapter 16, and then blessing for Abraham in the first half of 17, and now also blessing for Sarai, starting with our verse this morning, verse 15. So it is with that blessing that we are going to turn our attention this morning. So look with me now at Genesis chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 27. This is what God says. Genesis 17, starting in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, as we approach God's word, let's pray and ask for his help to understand it. Oh, our God and Father, these are your very words, breathed out by your Spirit, yes, through the pen of Moses, but ultimately from you, from your mind. And so, God, we ask that you would please fill us afresh with that same Spirit that breathed these words out. Fill us with that Spirit that we might understand these words. Shine the light of your truth into our hearts, O God. Expose the dark places, the sins that need to be exposed. Build us up and edify us and encourage us in your word. Strengthen us and help us to glorify you. May we be transformed into your image as we behold you in all your glory, even from this little passage. God, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as is normally our custom, we're going to simply walk through the passage here and kind of explain and apply it as we go. Walk through the passage, explain and apply it as we go. And specifically, there are three sections The first, verses 15 and 16, we're going to see God's promise of Isaac. Second, verses 17 through 21, we're going to see Abraham's joy, kind of his first response to God's promise, Abraham's joy. And then concluding the section, we're going to see Abraham's second response, his obedience in verses 22 through 27. So God's promise, Abraham's joy, and then Abraham's obedience. So number one, first, God's promise. As we've already observed, it is now Sarai's turn to receive grace from God despite the role she played in the sinful plot of chapter 16. Remember, God had made lavish promises to Abraham of many offspring greater than the sand on the seashore, but Sarai had felt the tension between what God had promised and the reality of the fact that she's 90 years old and barren, and so she cooked up this plot to kind of get at God's end by her own means and her own strength. And it included a way of doing it that was unlawful, that was not according to God's design, by bringing her servant Hagar in, presenting her to Abraham as a second wife. Here, Abraham becomes a polygamist. And so in this whole plot, Sarai is kind of the instigator. And yet, here God is being gracious to her. God is being merciful to her. God actually changes her name in order to give her a sign of the certainty of his promises. And the grace, by the way, takes several forms in this passage. The first one is that name change. God changes Sarai's name to Sarah as a sign of certainty, as a kind of reassurance that the promises that he'd made really will come true. Verse 15, God says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Okay, so what's going on there with the meaning of the names here? Oftentimes in the Bible, names are significant. So what's going on here is both the name Sarai and the name Sarah actually have the same meaning. They both mean princess. And so the significance of the change is more symbolic than it is literal. But the fact remains that when God changes her name, he's changing her identity. He's saying, you're no longer going to be identified this way, but you're going to be identified this way from now on. It's a significant turning point in her life. And I think perhaps it's, you know, we can guess about why it might have the same meaning. At the end of the day, we don't know for sure, but perhaps it's because she is going to be, as God promises here, the mother of nations, of kings. So she's going to be royalty. So she needs to preserve that kind of princessly meaning to her name, and yet there is a change. So God gives her a new identity. That's grace number one in this life. Second, grace number two is that God blesses her by promising her a son. Verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. That is, by Sarah specifically, not by some surrogate or some other means, but by Sarah herself. So Sarah, who will be 90 years old, is going to conceive and deliver a son herself, biologically. That is nothing short of a miraculous conception and delivery. Pause for just a second. Zoom out. Remember where we are in the story. Remember what we've been doing all along in the story of Genesis, right? As we've made our way through Genesis, we've been looking for someone in particular, haven't we? A specifically promised son, right? Genesis 3:15, as God is pronouncing the curse on Adam and Eve and the serpent, this specifically to the serpent, God promises, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, masculine singular, he, that offspring, that son, singular son, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a promise of a coming son, single male offspring of the woman, who will crush Satan's head, though he will himself endure some kind of pain while doing so. And this promise, we've been tracking it. Is it going to be Cain or Abel? No, neither of them. Is it going to go through Seth? Is it going to be Noah? No, it's not. He's a sinner. Is it going to be any of his sons? No, not any of them. It's clearly narrowed down at this point on Abraham. And now God is delivering a promise of a miraculously conceived son. a promised son. Could this be the promised son of Genesis 3:15? The serpent-slaying son. Could it be the one that we've been looking for through the story up to this point, that every successive generation of humanity up to this point has been looking for? Of course, we who have the fullness of God's revelation in the rest of the Bible know more than Abraham and Sarah did while they were living it. Isaac will turn out not to be the promised Savior son. After all, we're only 17 chapters in, and there's still a whole lot of the Old Testament to get through, but it's still good and right that we ask that question and that we feel that longing, that anticipation for this promised Savior son of Genesis 3:15. Because it keeps our eyes where they ought to be as we are working our way through biblical history. The promised coming of Isaac in this passage foreshadows the promised coming of a greater son, who we know by this point in the story, this side of the cross, to be Jesus. Jesus was in a greater way miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. He was born into the world according to promise, and he is the one who actually crushed Satan's head by his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. And his bruising of his heel was that very death. So in the cross, in the gospel, Jesus at the same time was bruised and bruised Satan's head. In other words, this promised son in Genesis 17 points us to the promised son, which is Jesus. Isaac points us to Christ. And so may even this promise, this gracious promise to encourage Sarai as a result of her sin, may it also encourage us. May it stir in us a deeper faith in the promised son who came a first time to crush Satan's head and save us from our sins, but also is promised to come a second time as well. May we eagerly wait for him. May we eagerly hold on to the promise of his return when he will come to make all things new and put all things right and finally cast Satan into the lake of fire and take us to be with him where he is. All of that gospel hope and eager anticipation that we now feel as Christians right now is pointed forward to, it's echoed faintly in this very promise of Isaac. But third, God doesn't just change her name and promise her a son, but he also promises Sarah an enduring legacy. The second half of verse 16 says, I will bless her and she shall become nations, plural. Kings, plural, of peoples shall come from her. It's not just going to be one child. It's going to be generations of children that Sarah, this barren 90-year-old woman, is going to produce. She's going to be fruitful beyond count. These are dazzling, unimaginably great promises. And that's why Abraham responds the way he does. So, point number two. We see Abraham's first response, joy. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Just think about that for a second. Like, God is giving you gracious promises. God is dazzling you. You fall on your face and laugh. What's going on there? What is the state of Abraham's soul that causes him to respond to God that way? Well, this is the second time in this chapter that Abraham falls down on his face. I know it's taken us, a number of weeks to get through chapter 17, but if we remember in the very first verse, I believe, or sorry, back in verse 3, at that point, Abraham falls down on his face. In verse 3, Abraham fell down on his face, and God says to him, behold, my covenant is with you. But back in verse 3, at the beginning of the chapter, it's clear that there's a tone of rebuke in God's voice, in what he is saying. And Abraham's falling down on his face before God is a response of rightful fear and repentance over disobeying God back in chapter 16. But here, later on in chapter 17, this time, I think the tone is a little different. The tone of Abraham's falling down before God is marked by laughter. And it's not, I think, a kind of bitter, derisive, mocking laughter as if, ha, like, I know better than you, God. A 90-year-old woman can't have a baby. What's with that? It's ridiculous. Abraham is not ridiculing God here. He's laughing in delight. He's laughing in stupefied amazement at God's promises. He knows that 90-year-old women do not have babies. And yet he knows that because God is promising Sarah to have a baby, he believes it, and he's amazed by it. How in the world is that going to happen? You see it even in the questions that he asks himself. He falls on his face, he laughs, and he says to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90, bear a child? What in the world? How is that going to work? Those questions are not the questions of doubting unbelief, but of joyfully astonished surprise at God's power. You could even maybe compare it to the Gospel of Luke, right? The tale of two birth announcements in Luke chapter 1. Remember, Gabriel announces two births, two kind of miraculous births. The first one, he promises to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that he's going to have a son. His wife Elizabeth, who's aged, advanced in years, is going to have a son. And he promises to Mary. He announces to Mary that she's going to have a son, though she's a virgin. Both of them, Zechariah and Mary, respond to Gabriel, respond to these birth announcements by saying, basically, how can that be? How does that work? What do you mean? But Zechariah gets rebuked. Remember, Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. How dare you? You're not going to speak again until this baby is born. But Mary, who essentially asks the same question, gets a response, gets it explained to her. Mary, the power of the Most High is going to come on you when the Holy Spirit overshadows you. That's how. So what gives? Same kind of announcement, same question in response, very different responses from God, rebuke versus affirmation. The difference, I think, lies in the heart of the questioner, the heart underneath the questions of God. Mary's questions, I think, like Abraham's here, yes, come from genuine surprise, but it's not surprise that's motivated by unbelief, but it comes from a heart that's faithful, that believes God's promises, and that is totally submitted to God's word, the truth of God's promise. It's why God doesn't rebuke Abraham here for his laughter, but later on in chapter 18, we'll see next week or in, I'm not going to make that promise, some point soon, we're going to see Sarah laugh at the birth announcement and get rebuked for it. It's also why Paul, later on in the book of Romans, chapter 4, is able to say that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And get this, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Paul's reading the same Genesis chapter 17 that we're reading, and he comes to that conclusion. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning God's promise. So therefore, I think it's safe for us to conclude that Abraham's laughter here is not a mocking, ridiculed, derisive laughter. It's a laughter of faithful acceptance of God's word, but just genuine amazement at God's power. Like, what? That's awesome. So by way of application to us, perhaps this morning, I think we can safely conclude that it is good and right when we read something in God's word, when he tells us something in his word that we do not fully understand, for us to ask, how? What does this mean? Let's dig deeper. I want to seek greater understanding here, God. What do you mean by this? But, and here's the important part, only so long as our hearts remain absolutely committed to the truthfulness of God's word and absolutely submitted to under the authority of God's word. When we start asking questions of God's word from a skeptical and kind of accusatory, I don't believe that's true, prove it to me, God, that kind of heart posture, when we're asking, well, how can that be? That is when we are revealing that we are no longer actually submitted. We're no longer under the authority of God's word. We're trying to set ourselves over the authority of God's word, and we will earn nothing but the rebuke of Zechariah or Sarah. So it's okay for us to inquire into how something God says can be true, provided it's a search that starts from the foundation of absolute confidence in God's word. Absolute commitment to, I believe this book is true. If I read it in here, it's true. I may not understand it, but I'm committed to it. I believe it. So let me dig in. Let me roll up my sleeves. Let me make use of the community God has given me, fellow believers who are a little bit further on than I am in this walk. Help me understand, but I'm committed to what this book says. Another way of putting it might be to cultivate a heart posture that the great medieval theologian Anselm called faith-seeking understanding. Faith, we want to have faith-seeking understanding. We ought to start from a place of faith that is simply believing God's word because it's God's word, and then proceed to asking God to help grow an understanding of what his word says, rather than demand the understanding and withhold faith until we get it, right? If you start with faith, that bedrock commitment to the truth and authority of God's word, you will grow in understanding because you have that kind of humble disposition toward God and his word that he actually blesses. But if you withhold faith, if you withhold submission to God's word until you understand, you will arrive at neither. You won't gain understanding, and therefore you won't actually yield in submission and faith. Here's what that posture might look like when you encounter something in God's word that is challenging to understand. A kind of prayer that says, God, your word says this. I don't understand how it can be true, but the problem's with me, not with your word. And so I believe it, so help me to understand. Help me to understand it more fully that I might see your glory might more truly and praise you more deeply. That's the goal of faith seeking understanding. That's the goal of greater understanding, not just to puff ourselves up with knowledge about God and his word and his ways, but that we actually might praise God more deeply. It's why you and I exist. It's why everything exists. It's for the praise of God and all his glory. That's the posture we want whenever we're confronted with promises or statements or commands in God's word that we don't fully grasp. And it's the posture that I think Abraham exhibits here, faith-seeking understanding. But if that's Abraham's posture, why does he appeal to God for Ishmael? Right, you'd think if, all right, I just accept it. God, I accept your promise of a son, Isaac. Wouldn't he be just content? Why does he also have to appeal to God on Ishmael's behalf? Some even take the statement of Abraham's in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, as a rejection of God's promise. God, I hear this promise, but I have this other son already. I have Ishmael. Like, shouldn't he be enough? I don't want another son. Bless Ishmael instead. But I don't think that's necessary. It would seem only natural, wouldn't it, that after receiving glorious and sweet promises of another son, more children, through Sarah and falling down in joyful laughter, that after a moment or two, Abraham's thoughts would go back to the son that he already had, Ishmael. This is amazing and wonderful news, God. But what about Ishmael? What about my firstborn? In other words, he's not rejecting God's promise of Isaac, but he's appealing to God to bless Ishmael as well as Isaac. And God's response accomplishes a few different things. It teaches us a few different things. So look with me at God's response. First, God, I think, is introducing kind of a fundamental tension. You know, God says no, or it's kind of a yes, but, kind of a no, but. here is a little bit the essence of God's response. And so first what he's doing, he's introducing a fundamental tension between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, who's born of the flesh, kind of using their own strength, and Isaac, who is born according to the promise. And again, Paul is going to pick this up later on in Galatians chapter 4 and draw this whole theology of being saved through the promise by faith, not through works of the law by the flesh. But anyway, God is, first and foremost, introducing this fundamental dichotomy between Ishmael and Isaac and their respective offspring, Israel and Ishmaelites, on the other hand. We're going to see through Genesis a conflict between the descendants of Isaac, or between Isaac and Ishmael as just individuals, and also between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael. That's going to just persist not only through Genesis, but through kind of the biblical Old Testament, down through biblical history. So that's kind of number one that God is accomplishing here. There's going to be a tension between these two sons of Abraham. Second, God is also helping us by narrowing the line of promise in on Isaac and not Ishmael. Ishmael will enjoy physical life and blessing. You know, God says he's going to multiply him, make him fruitful. 12 princes are going to come from him. He's going to be a great nation. A lot of these outward physical blessings, wonderful, praise God. But the covenant promises of spiritual blessing in life are going to be passed on to Isaac, are going to be enjoyed by Isaac and not Ishmael. So again, as we go through the story, God is continuing to narrow down the promise on one particular line, and it's going to go through Isaac, not Ishmael. And thirdly, and zooming out into the bigger picture, God is demonstrating for us that his choice is ultimate when it comes to who enjoys the blessings of the covenant relationship with him and who does not. Why is it that Isaac is the one who receives a covenant relationship with God and Ishmael doesn't? God tells Abraham twice in verses 19 and verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. It's God himself who is the one that makes the distinction by his own will. God says, I will do this twice. So while God hears Abraham's appeal, and this is the yes, but, like, yes, blesses Ishmael, blesses him with physical, outward blessings, he has not determined to give Ishmael spiritual life and blessing, but rather Isaac. That is how God has planned it. So that is point number two. That is all wrapped under Abraham's first response to God's promise, which is his joy. Number three, Abraham's second response, which is his obedience, verses 22 through 27. After God promises the birth of Isaac, and after Abraham responds in faithful and joyful surprise, his faith and joy manifest themselves. They don't just stay locked away in his heart and mind and soul, giving him good fuzzy feelings, but nobody would be able to tell on the outside. No, they actually transform his life. They actually come out in external acts of obedience to God. And notice four specific things about his obedience. Number one, first, notice that it is personal. Abraham's obedience is personal. He doesn't send someone else. He doesn't send his right-hand man, his servant. Later on in just five chapters, chapter 24, Isaac needs a bride, and Abraham has a faithful servant that he sends off to Haran to get a bride for Isaac. So Abraham could have assigned someone else to accomplish this obedience, to accomplish this task of circumcising all the men in his household. But no, he is the one who does it. And it's personal in the sense that he doesn't avoid the inconvenience himself while making everybody else obey God's command. No, he himself is also circumcised. So also, whatever the Bible commands us, we ought to obey personally. We ought to obey personally. That might seem intuitive, obvious. Well, yes, of course, if the Bible commands me to do something, I should be the one to obey it, right? Here's one specific way that I think we can all grow in obeying God's word personally. whenever you notice it in your own heart, fight the temptation to hear a biblical command and think, oh, this is so good for this other person to be hearing. This guy really better obey this. Or, oh, I wish this person had come this morning. He really needed to hear. I know I'm not the only one. If you can't say amen, better say ouch. In his satirical book, The Devil's Dictionary, Ambrose Pierce defines a Christian as, quote, one who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. Applying the Bible's commands to so-and-so, someone else, in our minds as we're reading it morning by morning or as we're sitting under it on Sunday by Sunday is one of our sinful flesh's most common tactics to weasel out of actually personally obeying the authority of God and his word for ourselves. So when you notice yourself doing that, when you become aware, have a little radar in your heart that goes up whenever you're engaging God's word that is sensitive to whenever you try that tactic. Be aware of it. Let that little alarm go off in your heart. Just this past Sunday, we were out of town. We were at this little Presbyterian church in Kingsport, Tennessee. It was a fantastic sermon. And I couldn't help but thinking, oh man, I'm glad. Just confessing here, my brother came with us. I'm so glad my brother's here to hear this sermon. Nope, Stephen, that is not how you listen to God's word. How do you obey this passage this morning? What's God trying to shine the light in your heart this morning? You get right with God, Stephen. Let the Holy Spirit handle other people's hearts. Whenever you are tempted that way, be sensitive to it in your own heart. When you notice yourself doing it, stop, remind yourself that you need to hear this, and ask for God's help in applying it to your own life first. So first, Abraham's obedience is personal. Second, his obedience is pricey. It was painful. It was inconvenient. It was common. It wasn't easy. I mean, just pause and think about it for a moment. Some of the dimensions of the inconvenience of this. Obviously, there's the physical pain of it. But imagine, for a second, Abraham going, for example, to his 318 trained fighting men for war and explaining to them what God had just commanded him to do. Wait a minute, you want us to what? He could have legitimately had a full-scale mutiny on his hand, right? And then even when, if everybody complied, the whole household was then exposed to greater risk since all the men were recovering. We'll actually see that later on in Genesis. Abraham is going to have Isaac. Isaac is going to have Jacob. Jacob is going to have 12 sons. And two of those sons, I think it's Simeon and Levi, are going to pull this trick on a whole tribe of Shechem. They're going to say, okay, you can marry our sister as long as all of you get circumcised first. And then while the whole village is recovering, they're susceptible, and then Simeon and Levi go and kill all the men of the village. So it legitimately exposes Abraham's entire household to great personal risk while they're all recovering. And it would have been harder, for example, for them to work the land and provide for everybody of the household. So that's just in addition to the bare pain of it all. So over against all the excuses that might legitimately have piled up in Abraham's mind, he might legitimately have made all of these excuses, had all these reasons not to obey. He obeys God even when it's pricey, even when it's risky or challenging or costly. And so Jesus also calls us to count the cost when we follow him. Luke 14:28, no one sets to build a tower before they figure out how many blocks, how many bricks they need to build it. And a king doesn't set forth to war until he knows whether his force is greater than the force. Otherwise, he's going to be humiliated. So you also must count the cost. The call to come and follow Christ, as Bonhoeffer famously put it, is a call to come and die, to die to yourself, to renounce the world and all the pleasures thereof, to resist the devil and incur his wrath against you. Obedience to Christ is worth it, but it is costly. It is hard. It's not easy. It's pricey. So, number two, obey God no matter the personal price. Third, Abraham obeys God promptly, quickly, immediately. Verse 26, that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. When you come across some command or another in God's word, the time to obey it is not tomorrow or next week or when some more convenient time comes. The time to obey it is today. Behold, today is the appointed day. Now is the accepted hour. Obey God now. So have you defrauded anybody or needlessly given offense or misled anybody with your words? Or have you failed to act in some positive application of God's love for your neighbor? Whatever it is, however God's law of love might expose some failure, today is the day for repentance. Today is the day for restitution, to make it right. Today is the day for action. Today, now, is the time for obedience. Perhaps even in your heart, right now, if you're aware of some sin, if the Holy Spirit has shown that light on your heart, right now, in your heart, confess it to God as sin. Ask for his forgiveness in Christ. And ask for his cleansing and his spiritual work to make you more righteous in his sight, more holy in his sight. Get right with God now and make it right as soon as practically possible. Delaying, putting it off, rationalizing only plays into the hands of the world, your flesh, and the devil, who all want to see you sink back into greater dullness of heart and mind, coldness of heart and ineffectiveness in service. That's what piled up unrepentant sin does in our lives. Don't delay. Don't delay. Today is the day. Be prompt in your obedience to God. And finally, Abraham's obedience is precise. It is exactly according to God's word. Verse 23, he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. That is, according to God's word. So we also must obey God according to his word. It's very easy to hear some command, to come across some injunction in God's word, and to do something almost like obedience, in order to give ourselves, kind of flatter ourselves with that feeling of like, oh, I obeyed God, but it wasn't all the way. It wasn't that pricey obedience that he demands of me, but I did something. I gestured in the general direction of obedience. He likes that, right? No, obey precisely. Obey what God says. Don't just make up some other thing. Like, remember Saul? Samuel gives him clear instructions about what to do as he goes to war against God's enemies, and Saul does most of it, or some of it, but he keeps all the sheep and goods for himself when he was supposed to devote all of it to destruction. And then Samuel comes and rebukes him and says, Saul, why did you disobey? Well, Saul, in response, in his rationalizing response, right, what does he say? He says, well, but I've devoted them to destruction. We've only kept some of the best stuff for God's sake. We wanted to give sacrifice to God, right? There's a good reason why I disobeyed. But that wasn't what God had told him to do. He needed to obey what God said, not what he wanted God to say, not what he convinced himself God said. He needed to obey what God actually said. And so today, because God does not normally speak to individuals the way he is just straight up speaking with Abraham here in some kind of vision or manifestation, nor does he speak necessarily through prophets like Samuel in the Old Testament, how do we know what God wants us to do? He's given us a big old book full of it, right? Now, obviously, not everything is a command. There's lots of narrative. There's lots of story. We have to understand it in context. At the same time, God's written word, the Bible, is where he wants us to go when we ought to learn how to obey him. That's where we learn what obedience looks like. It's by reading and studying and memorizing and familiarizing ourselves with and meditating on and becoming Bible people, soaking ourselves, saturating ourselves in God's word is how we will know what obedience looks like. You're not going to know what God has said, how he wants you to obey him, if you neglect this book. So take up, read, and obey precisely. In closing, after all this talk about obedience, let me remind you one more time that while obedience is necessary, that's the whole point of James, faith without works, without obedience is dead. Nevertheless, our obedience to God's commands is always the fruit of gospel faith, never the root of it. That is, we need to keep the order right. Obeying God is never the means by which you are made right with him. You are made right by just trusting in Christ's obedience for you. He fulfilled God's law. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. Trust in him, and as you trust in him, it will necessarily produce the fruit of obedience afterward. That is, it is true that we must obey God like Abraham, but it's also true that that obedience only comes after we walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, as we saw in chapter 15, as we rest our souls by faith in the perfect obedience of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, we are grateful that you have not left us in this dark world without the light, without the lamp of your word. Please shine your light in our lives, direct our paths, help us to walk in obedience by the power of your Spirit. And as we trust in the finished work, the perfect obedience, the active and passive obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us in the gospel. Oh God, glorify yourself more and more in our lives as individuals and our life together as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.